Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read this account regarding the curious episode of the so-called sacrifice of Isaac and God's provision of a substitute. And we're reading this because it forms a key part of our text today, as James makes the surprising statement that at this time our spiritual father Abraham was justified by works. So we'll explore what that means in the sermon today. But first, let's read this passage and seek to understand it. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Amen. Let's turn now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. You may be seated. I may have told you before that one of my favorite literary characters is, literary detectives that is Lord Peter Wimsey, the Dorothy Sayers character. He's kind of a small-time English nobleman, but his older brother is the one who's involved in the government, and so that means that Peter Wimsey has a lot of time to spend on his hobbies, which include investigating crimes. So there's one short story about this person, Peter Wimsey, where he's been assigned as an agent of the British government to collect a top-secret formula for a chemical weapon, which if it fell into enemy hands, it would be a total disaster. And so at the beginning of the story, a limousine with Peter Wimsey's coat of arms on it pulls up in front of the mansion where the handoff is supposed to take place, and Lord Peter gets out and goes into the house. And then a few minutes later, an identical limousine pulls up in front of the house, and an identical-looking man gets out of the limousine and goes into the house. And this happens a third time. A third limousine pulls up, and another Peter Wimsey goes into the house. And so obviously, one of them is the real Peter Wimsey, and the other two are imposters. They're enemy agents who are trying to steal this formula, and so the host's job is to determine which one is which. Which one is the real Peter Wimsey? Well, as Singler Ferguson, writing on this passage, used an illustration that reminded me of that short story, when he says that in this passage, it's kind of like James is setting before us two people, both going by the name Faith, but one of them goes by that name authentically, and one of them is a fake, kind of personifying faith here, like John Bunyan might do in Pilgrim's Progress. So our job is to determine, according to the Word of God, which one is which. Which one is the real faith? So we get to be detectives this morning, and as we start to unravel the mystery, we're going to do it in three parts. So first we're going to look at what James has to say about counterfeit faith, verses 14 to 17. Second, we're going to look at the evidence. What is the evidence that distinguishes true faith from counterfeit faith? And then third, we'll look at James's two examples of living faith in verses 20 to 26. So counterfeit faith, evidence of faith, and two examples of living faith. Those are the three points for this morning. So first, let's talk about counterfeit faith. In verse 14, James starts out here, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So James is dealing here very clearly with a person who professes to be a Christian. This person claims to be a Christian. They probably think they are a Christian sincerely. And they at least they present themselves to the world and to the church as a Christian. Okay, so this person says he has faith. But something's missing here, right? So something doesn't add up in this person's life. James says this person does not have works. And so now we have to evaluate that initial claim. He says he has faith, but we need to evaluate that because this person's life doesn't match what they say about what they believe. You look at this person's life and it raises a sort of yellow flag. It makes you want to ask, wait a second, when you say that you have faith, what do you even mean by that? What kind of faith are you even talking about? I don't recognize that kind of faith. People can claim all kinds of things. I could claim that I have a PhD, which I don't. Or that I can play the tuba, which I can't. But obviously, saying any of those things doesn't make them so. I could say it, and people might believe me. People might go through their entire lives assuming that I'm have a doctorate in playing the tuba. But saying it doesn't make it so. I once knew a family of very, very serious baseball fans, and they said that they always said that if you claim to be a fan of a baseball team, you don't have to be fans like us, but if you want even to have the name fan, I want to ask you, can you name at least 5 players who play for that team? Can you just name any 5 players who play for? If you can't name 5 players from the team, can you really claim the name of fan in any meaningful sense? You can say it, but saying it doesn't make it so. And so when James follows up with this question, can that faith save him? It's almost like you should put the word that in italics and put the word faith in scare quotes. Can that faith save him? That so-called faith? And this is very important because a lot of the confusion surrounding this passage comes when we assume, wrongly, that the word faith refers to exactly the same thing everywhere it appears in the passage, when James is clearly doing something quite different from that. It doesn't mean the same thing every time James uses the word. Throughout this passage, James is drawing a contrast for us between two things that go by the same name, but they don't both have a right to go by that name. One of them is real faith, and the other one is just an empty, hollow word. And if there's one thing that James cannot stand, it is empty words. And that's the point of verses 15 and 16. You tell a person who's struggling, a person who's in dire physical need, go in peace, be warm, be filled. And James, what good is that? What have you actually accomplished? You haven't accomplished anything. It's just words. If you tell a person, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and that's where it stops, that person isn't going to get warm or be filled. They're going to remain cold. They're going to remain hungry because no one has actually stepped up to light a fire, or serve a meal, or wrap a blanket around that person, or open the door, invite them in, offer them a seat by the fire, or a seat at the table. See, all of those things, opening the door, wrapping the blanket around, pulling up the chair, those are actions, not words. Mere words without actions accomplish nothing, and they're actually empty to begin with. And this is why James concludes in verse 17, so also, like a blessing without the fire or the meal, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, when you read that verse, I want to suggest another kind of visual way to understand it, a little visual tweak to help you here. This time, instead of the italics and the scare quotes I mentioned earlier, imagine writing little hyphens, little dashes between the words faith by itself. Faith by itself is like another name for this other thing that goes by the name faith, but it isn't really faith. Faith by itself. It's so important for you to understand that when James speaks of faith by itself, he simply is not talking about faith at all, about true faith. He's talking about a counterfeit faith, a fake faith. One commentator calls it bogus faith. It's like a Rolex that you buy for $15 at a subway station in Brooklyn. It's not the real thing. It looks like faith. It has a fancy label with the logo on it, the faith logo, but underneath, it's something completely different. Okay, now immediately the objections start to roll in for James, and James anticipates one of them in verse 18. Starting this section, we're calling evidence of faith by saying, but someone will say, you have faith and I have work. You know, some people are more thinkers and some people are more doers, right? Some people are like the contemplative life and some people like the active life. Some people are more into theology and some people are more into helping people. It's just people are different, right? You have faith, I have works. We kind of can go our separate ways. And James, wait, you cannot separate faith from works in that way. We might say what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So James says, listen, I've got a challenge for you. You show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So come on, show me your faith apart from your works. Where is it? What can you point to? Say, that's my faith. Obviously, you can't do it. You might try to respond, well, I can't show you my faith. It's too personal. It's something I kind of keep to myself. It's really just something that's between me and God. It's not the sort of thing that I can demonstrate in any kind of outward way. And what James is saying here is, if you try to take that approach, if that's the way you respond to this question, what you're describing is not faith at all. You're describing something different. James says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I know you can't show me your faith apart from works because there is no such thing. There is no such thing. That's the point. There is no such thing as faith apart from works. But I can show you my faith, James says. And how can I show you my faith? Well, I can show you my faith by its effects on my life, by the way it plays out in my choices, by the way it plays out in my actions. That's how I show you my faith, by its effects. See, if you claim to have faith, but then there's no visible evidence that you can point to as proof that what you say is true, then here's what you have to explain. How is your belief in God, then, any different from a demon's belief in God? How are they different? What differences can you point to that are actually meaningful? See, James makes the point here that Satan and his demons have very accurate knowledge of theology. In many respects, Satan and the demons probably have more accurate knowledge of theology than we do, in one sense at least. They have all kinds of correct beliefs about God. They have been aware of God and his character and his actions for a very long time. They believe that there's only one God. They try to convince other people that there are many gods or no God, but they believe there's only one God and they hate him. They believe that Jesus died on the cross. And of course, they've come to regret that by now, even though they might have been excited about it at the time. They even believe what many of the people they've deceived do not believe, that Jesus rose from the dead. They get that right. Demons believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They believe in the substitutionary atonement. They believe in the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. They probably even believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. They know all those things. But listen, a monotheistic demon is still a demon. And a person with a shelf full of theology, without a heart commitment to Christ, not just lip service, but loyalty. See, that's what the demons lack. That's still an unsaved person. See, we have to understand clearly what faith is. We've talked a lot about what faith is not. Let's dial down a little bit here. So often the way we think about faith is so impoverished, so one-dimensional. You know, we think if you adopt certain opinions about Jesus' identity and life and death and resurrection, then you will be saved. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's not what the Bible teaches. to have faith, the Bible says, is to believe in or believe on Christ himself. Not just to assent to certain opinions about him. You see the difference? It's a tremendous difference we must grasp. The Shorter Catechism puts it very well when it says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Receiving and resting on Christ. That is saving faith. It's something that involves not just agreeing to a set of ideas, but it involves relying, resting on a person, throwing in your lot with him. It involves your will, not just what you think. It's not embracing Christianity as a system. It's embracing Christ as a Savior. You see the difference? And when you do that, when you reach out and you take hold of Jesus, you entrust yourself to him in response to the gospel promises. You rest in him alone as the only one who can save you. See, that could never leave a person unchanged. That could never fail to have to send shockwaves throughout a person's entire personality. It must. It will. It wouldn't make any sense for it not to. So here's James's point. If those visible, practical effects aren't there, if there's no evidence of those shockwaves, what you have is not faith. Faith produces visible evidence. That's just what it does. And if that evidence isn't there, we need to go back and double check the faith. And when you do, you should not expect to find a pulse. Whenever we're dealing with a difficult concept, it helps to have real-life examples, and so James gives them to us. He gives us two examples of living faith. Abraham and Rahab. Those are very different people, aren't they? A number of commentators point this out. You have a man and a woman. You have a patriarch and a prostitute. You have the ultimate covenant insider, and then this definite covenant outsider from Jericho. And yet, they have something in common, right, that unites them. And that something in common is a living faith. A living faith. That's what Abraham and Rahab share. And how do we know that? How do we know they share that they both have this living faith? Well, in both cases, we know that they have a living faith through observing their actions. By examining the evidence, by looking at what they do. And so, we read verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" And so far, we're tracking with James, right? So far, this is making good sense to us. And then he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And we think, wait a second, James, what did you just say? I'm not sure I heard you right. Abraham was justified by works? I thought we believed in justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And then it gets even more confusing in verse 24. Verse 24 is even more explicit. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that kind of sends us reeling. Sometimes every time we come back to this, we have to do that double take again, reorient ourselves again. And so we want to think about this carefully. The reason it's so confusing, by the way, is not just a conflict with a mantra of the Protestant Reformation. That mantra of the Protestant Reformation comes from the Scriptures, justification by faith alone, right? And it's right there in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For we hold," this is as a fundamental principle of the gospel, "that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So we just set those two verses side by side, and it looks like James and Paul are saying opposite things. But this is just another example why you shouldn't extract verses, single verses from their context and then pit them against each other. You do that in lots of places where you put the verses back in their context and so many of the differences resolve with just a little bit of effort. We need to read these verses in context to understand what they really mean. So what is Paul talking about in Romans 3 then? In Romans 3, Paul is talking there about how God overcomes the problem of sin. Right? Romans 3 is a chapter that tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? Romans 3:23. We're all guilty. There's no way around it. But Romans 3 also tells us that God means to save you in spite of your sin. He means to create a new way for you to be declared righteous. Not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what somebody else has done for you that's then counted as yours, given to you as a gift. These robes of righteousness that you can wear, but that you did not weave. So when Paul uses the word justified, he has a technical meaning in mind that's clear from the context of how he uses this Greek word as he in practice through his writings and in that chapter in particular. What Paul means when he uses that term, technical term, justified, he means to be declared legally righteous before God instead of being declared guilty. You start out declared guilty, and God declares you righteous because he's giving you the gift of Jesus' obedience to count as yours. And you receive that through faith alone. You can't achieve that gift. You can't earn it through working hard at obeying and serving God, because if you try to do that, well, the law is just going to keep shooting you down. It's going to keep pointing out your guilt and your failures because you're a sinner. You can only receive that righteousness as a gift. That righteousness, that justification is a gift of free grace that you cannot earn by doing anything. You must simply receive it through faith. Okay, so now back to James chapter 2. When James uses the term justify, he's using the same word that Paul uses, but he's using it to refer to a different concept, a different idea. And this happens many times throughout the scriptures. It's called we call it the word-concept distinction. The same word can be used to refer to different concepts in different places. And so it's a significant problem if we assume that because it's the same word, it has to have the same meaning. That breaks down just to an absurd degree in a lot of cases. See, in Romans 3, justified means declared righteous. In James chapter 2, justified means something different. It means proven righteous, not declared righteous. It means recognized as righteous, demonstrated to be righteous. And that's quite a different thing. See, James isn't talking about gaining or receiving a status of forgiveness and acceptance before God, like Paul is. For Paul, justification involves forgiveness of sins, the rolling back of sin and the giving of righteousness. But James isn't talking about that at all. He's not talking about a way to get rid of your problem of sin. He's on a completely different topic. He's talking about giving evidence that what you say about your relationship with God is real. And that's exactly what was going on in the so-called sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham was justified by works in this sense, that he proved, he demonstrated, he showed that he was a righteous man through that action, which was designed, by the way, from the outset as what? As a test of his faith. That's what it was in the very beginning. Why did God give this, from our point of view, kind of bizarre command for Abraham to sacrifice his son, the promised son, the one that Abraham and Sarah had waited for decades and decades and then finally been given supernaturally in their old age? Well, it was a test. It was a test. It was not just a test, but to prove, to demonstrate the genuineness, the reality of Abraham's faith in God to the utmost extremity. But we have to remember where that episode falls in Abraham's story, don't we? Not near the beginning. It's quite near the end. See, it was long before Genesis 22 that God first entered into a relationship with Abraham. It was long before Genesis 2 that Abraham believed God, as James is quick to point out in verse 23, and that belief, that trust, that acceptance of God's promise, that faith, that saving faith, that's what was counted Abraham as righteousness. The sacrifice of Isaac wasn't counted Abraham as righteousness. The faith was. That That was way back in Genesis 15. So there's already been a long-standing relationship with God that's built not on Abraham's obedience. In fact, Abraham has not been consistently obedient throughout those chapters of intervening chapters of Genesis. No, this relationship with God is built rather on God's promise and on Abraham's faith in that promise. That's the foundation. And so the episode with Isaac in Genesis 22, by contrast, is not the foundation, it's the fulfillment. That makes all the difference. That's the terminology James uses in verses 22 and 23. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness. So James is not saying that Abraham's obedience is what his relationship with God was built on. He's saying it was the mature fruit. It was the evidence. It was the fulfillment of that relationship. It's what demonstrated that Abraham's faith was genuine. And so when you hear James say that provocative phrase, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, that's what you have to have in mind. Justified not in the sense of being declared righteous, like Paul has in mind, but in the sense of having one's righteousness being proven, evidenced, fulfilled, brought to completion in a life that, in a life of obedience that demonstrates, that authenticates that faith. Faith is still the foundation, and that has not changed. In fact, faith alone is still the foundation, even for James. See, if you mix works into the foundation, the whole foundation crumbles to pieces instantly. You wouldn't build a house on a foundation of shingles. But the house isn't really finished, is it? Until you've nailed the last shingle on the roof. Same principle applies to Rahab. In Joshua 2, why does Rahab hide the spies? Why does she do that? She does it because of her faith. If you read the story, it's because, as she confesses in verse 11, she believes that the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. You have no idea what a remarkable statement that is for a pagan Canaanite living in Jericho to make at that time in history. That's the foundation, her faith in God. But how is that faith proven? How is it demonstrated? How do we know that she believes that the Lord is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath? Well, it's through what she does. It's because, look what Rahab, she hides the Israelite spies from their enemies in Jericho. See, hers is yet another example of this principle that James is trying to establish here, which he closes with in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. When the body and soul are separated from one another, what do we call that? We call that death. When the body and soul are united, what do we call that? We call that life. That's the way things are supposed to be. A living faith, a real authentic faith, is a faith that comes to expression in obedience. If the obedience isn't there, you double check the faith, and again, you'll find that it does not have a pulse. You have to understand, faith is not works. Works are not faith. Works cannot do for you what faith does. Works cannot lay hold of Christ. Works cannot receive the free gift of acceptance and forgiveness and righteousness given to those who cannot earn it through what they do. You cannot earn those gifts of God. Works cannot earn anything from God. But they can prove whether or not true faith exists in a person's heart. Again, true faith is the foundation, and works are the fruit that always accompanies it. It's worth noting, by the way, that Paul teaches exactly the same thing. People can be very quick to try to pit James and Paul against each other as though they're contradicting each other, but that really is the result of an extremely superficial reading of both writers. It's the Apostle Paul who says things like, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You think that's absurd. It doesn't make any sense. A true Christian would never do that. Romans 6:2. in the book of Galatians, which is, that book is, that letter is like the ultimate diatribe on not relying on works as the foundation of your relationship with God. What does Paul say in that book is the only thing that really counts in Christ Jesus? It's faith working through love, Galatians 5:6. Faith working through love. See, for Paul, salvation is a free gift that always comes to mature fulfillment in a lifetime of obedience. And like James, Paul teaches that if that obedience is absent, well, that calls into question any person's profession of faith in the first place. Okay, now because this passage is difficult and because of the way it's puzzled so many people over the years, I've spent a lot of time today explaining it and not as much time as I might have liked applying it. But I hope the applications are pretty transparent to you, and I want to give you a few as we close. First, you should use this passage to test your own faith. Use this passage to test your faith. Is your Christianity mostly words, mostly talk? Or is your Christianity translating into action? Are you changing? Are you growing? Are you obeying God? Do those questions even occur to you as you go through an ordinary day? Are you living with a basic selfishness to reinforce your own comfort, shore up your own little kingdom? Or are you living out a self-giving, sacrificial, Christ-like, cross-shaped life of service for the benefit of the people around you? Now, don't get this wrong. None of those are ways of earning God's love. None of them are ways of getting his attention, getting him to show you more favor. They are tests. You want your COVID test to come back negative. You want this test to come back positive. You want to test positive for true living faith. And how are you going to know? It's by looking at your life. Is my faith coming to fulfillment, to completion, in a life of obedience as I give myself as a living sacrifice to God? So use this passage to test your faith. Second, use this passage to build your faith. If you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, you struggle with assurance, this passage may be very hard for you. One of the hardest. Maybe it provokes you to call your faith into question. Uncertain and afraid if you're working hard enough to please God. Beloved, what we understand is that this passage actually gives you a way to grow in assurance. Because when you look at your life and you see those small ways, little by little, and faltering and stumbling all over ourselves, those little ways that you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit and growing just by inches, and serving God and his people in the midst of your sinfulness, in the midst of your weakness, God is showing you those things. He's showing you evidence. He's showing you proof that your faith is really alive. That should encourage you. Use this passage to test your faith, but when you do, hopefully also it will build your faith. And finally, you should use this passage to focus your faith. As you think about the relationship between faith and works, you've got to remember where it all begins. Don't confuse the roof with the foundation. Don't put the shingles where the cinder blocks are supposed to be. And so if you find yourself lacking in works, the solution is not what you think. It's not to work harder. It's to go back to Christ. It's to steep yourself in his grace, in his obedience for you, in his gift of his own life as a sacrifice on the cross for your forgiveness. His resurrection, that's what gives you the power to live for God. Works reveal true faith, but they can't create it. They can't replace it. And so you go to Christ. You rest in him. You receive his promises afresh. That's what you need to motivate you for this life of obedience. That is where a living, breathing, and yes, working faith has to begin and continue throughout your life all the way to the end. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this difficult passage and for the way that it challenges us to think in different ways and convicting ways about our lives, to search for the evidence of true faith that you desire for us to be displaying. Lord, we ask that through this passage you would help us to test our faith honestly and openly before you. We ask that you would build the faith of those whose assurance may be shaken by it, and perhaps those whose assurance is most shaken ought to be those who are most encouraged by your work of grace, your Holy Spirit, giving them true conviction, a true desire for new obedience. And Lord, most of all, we pray that this passage would focus our faith on Christ, the perfectly obedient one, the one whose life was so full of works that they overflow with a righteousness superabundant that he can give so freely to us, so that standing dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless before your throne, declared righteous in him, Lord, we can now joyfully, with unveiled faces, go through our lives in your presence, serving you in gratitude and love, bearing fruit for the honor of his name who has saved us. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.